your Bible to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. It's page 1267 in the Bible in the chairs. And let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Word. And we thank you for the blessings of the way that you have communicated to us in recent Sundays the amazing character of our salvation, and in particular, your work in establishing that salvation before creation. And for impressing upon us the deep fact that salvation history is the most significant sense of history that we can envision. And that creation history is part of you working out salvation history. And we pray that you forgive us for getting things confused from time to time and making the issues of life here and now the big things, and not recognizing that every aspect of creation is serving your purpose. But we thank you that you're making that clear to us, and you're continuing to illumine through our sight and in our hearing passages from your word that show us the priority of your purpose and your decree and your action before creation, and show us the way that those things become the significant story in which creation history is a necessary part. And we pray again today that you will fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us insight into the message of your word, and that your Spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would begin to think thoughts according to the message of your word and not according to the specific pattern of our day. And we ask that you would transform us in that regard. And we pray that you would bless my thoughts and that you would proclaim your word through me in spite of the hindrances and limitations present in my own being and character. Father, glorify yourself by bringing your word to light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 14, a little better break there. And our emphasis is primarily verses 8 through 10, but I am going to call your attention to some other verses in a significant way as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This much that we read from God's Word, if you want to take down what I would consider to be the main points of the outline right now, it's number one, that we are called to be active. We are called to be active. Number two, we are called to be distinct. We are called to be distinct. Number three, we're called to see God's eternal plan in the resurrection of Jesus. We're called to see God's eternal plan in the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, we are called to communicate the gospel. Now, in reading this text, it's no surprise to the regulars at New Hope that this is the fourth message in a row on the nature of our historic salvation, or rather the fourth on the prehistory of our salvation, where the salvation of mankind is older than the creation. We see that declaration, especially in verse 9. We find the evidence of God's grace given to us in Christ before the creation of the world. But before we pick up that concept and continue the amazing story of God choosing people for Himself before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, I'd like you to see the perspective that Paul gives concerning God's chosen people. And we look at the wonder of God choosing some for Himself, as He has done through all of the Old Testament period. We've talked about salvation history. We've talked about creation history. And now it seems that Paul is bringing to light a sense of covenant history. And in this covenant history, we see that we are called to be active. There's a perspective of covenant history given to us in verses 3 through 5, and Paul talks about his ancestors in verse 3, and serving God and thanking God, and he talks about Timothy and his ancestors in verse 5, mentioning specifically his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and he speaks of that in a way with confidence to say, and I saw it in them, and I'm sure it's in you. And the surety is because it was in them that he's continuing to unfold a pattern of covenant history. Now, to many Western thinkers or North Americans, with our inbred individuality or our learned individuality, we react against the concept of election or predestination. But that's not true for the biblical world. And that's not true for people today, for example, of a Jewish religious history. That is exactly what they would expect. They would expect God to work in family line, in covenant connection. And they would expect God to work in the same way from one family to the next. When Kathy and I were raising our children, we specifically said to our children, we expect this of you because we've seen it in our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. And by God's grace, it was manifest in our lives. And we expect God to continue to work in this ongoing way in your lives. And so there's this sense of a pattern that God gave in the Old Testament that continues to flow through. And that's the worldview that stands behind this text. Now, you and I, we look at Scripture from our current worldview. And we have to learn to look at Scripture from the worldview that the Bible's using. That there may be thousands of years of history going in, and we jump right in and say, oh, this is the perspective that, you know, we have to approach it from the perspective of what the Scripture has given. And so that's the worldview that lies behind this text. And there are a number of things that are interesting in that regard. And one of them is that Paul is not critical of the faith of his ancestors. Now, if you would ask me, Randy's talking about, Pastor Simon's talking about asking specific questions of the text, you know, things that are kind of unusual, things that lead us into there. That's a question that I would ask. I'm surprised by that. Why is Paul not critical of his ancestors? Because they didn't know the Messiah as Jesus. They, in many respects, rejected him, and as did Paul. And he speaks of rejecting his own family history for the sake of knowing Christ in other places. But why here? Why is he just kind of going along and making it seem like everything's good? I think the answer comes a little bit later when he speaks specifically about what God has given. And because God has given a manifestation of his grace that shows up in faith, that their faith in his mind was sufficient. And even though they didn't understand all of how it was worked out, but God had done what he needed and wanted to do. And that sounds odd to us, but that seems to be how he's presenting things. And that brings us to really the main point for looking at this covenant history and at verses 3 through 6. And we see that there is a matter of a question that comes up all the time of covenant history and complacency. And that's addressed in this first part of 2 Timothy 1. The biggest rebuttal that people bring against the doctrine of election is, I mean, besides that they don't like it, is to say, well, that creates robots. If God predestined everything, then it creates robots. If predestination is true, then we really have the proof case for the chosen frozen, and that's just it. But Paul challenges that thinking on two points in verse 6. And let's take the second one first. Look at the second half of verse 6, where Paul mentions a gift that came to Timothy after he showed true faith. It came by Paul's hand, and it's not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, I don't think this is evidence for the fullness of the Spirit as a second blessing, because there are too many other times in the New Testament where the gift of the Spirit and the gift of faith were given simultaneously. But it might very well be a text to show that true faith is not always mature faith. And that faith at times needs to be cultured. It needs to be developed. It needs to be supplied with some effort and some testing. And so the Scripture talks about things that are brought about to produce a testing of our faith. You remember when we studied 2 Peter, that Peter goes into this long list, And to your faith, add virtue. And to your virtue, add, and he just runs this long list of that there has to be this continued building. And, you know, if that's true, then it might be helpful for us to realize that true faith is not always mature faith. It doesn't minimize true faith. Now, many parents recognize true faith in their children, and they immediately want their children to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And they come to me all excited, and I have to be the curmudgeon to say, well, let's go read 1 Corinthians 11:28, and let's see what this text says about examining ourselves. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that true faith is not always mature faith. And that Paul says, you need to examine yourself to see that you are proven, that you are not in the worldview of his day, talking in a military term. You need to show that you're not a new recruit. You have to show that you're battle tested. You have to show that you've been through combat and you have survived it and you've taken on even some leadership capabilities. That's the word. And so in this sense, that true faith is not always mature faith, that there may be something else that has to go in that. And, you know, we say, well, faith is faith. Yes, and let's celebrate that. Let's celebrate the recognition of Jesus Christ by our children at the earliest of age, and let's not minimize that in the least. And John Calvin says the discernment of Christ is actually an easy matter. Rejoice in it. It's the discernment of self and our actual need for Christ that's a difficult matter. And yet that's what we need to know. We need to come to a level even of a mature faith to meet the requirements of Scripture. But secondly, and most significantly for where we're headed today, is that this is the big deal of verse 6. The covenant child Timothy is far from complacent when he's under the apostles' instruction. Paul identifies his covenant faith. He further identifies another blessing that came by his hands, either the presence of the Holy Spirit that was given to him later on, or some special gift, some special charisma, which is the word that's used there, that perhaps, and a lot of people think, changed his personality. That Timothy was very timid, and he would not, and Paul is continually encouraging him to assert himself and to go ahead and rebuke when you need to rebuke, and don't let people think you're too young and you're too nice, and you know, it's, and that perhaps Paul prayed for him that he would be equipped even in personality to carry out the task of ministry. But regardless, Timothy is not permitted to be complacent. He's not permitted to be a robot. Paul says, let me remind you, get busy. Cause your covenant faith to grow. Cause your gift to develop more fully. Timothy is to take responsibility for that which God has given him, and he's to make something out of it. And I think that's the lesson for the children that grow up in the church, that look at the blessings of the faith of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and then God's Word says in parallel fashion to Timothy, now, let's do something with that faith. Cause it to grow and to produce. Specifically, fan it into flame. I read this text and I think of the Bassa women in Liberia during farming season. They would build a fire early in the morning, and I don't know how they could ever be cold, but I mean, I never was, except for one time the next day I was in the hospital. But they come out and they're cold and they build a fire and, you know, well, okay, cook a little breakfast, brew a little coffee, and then it's time to go to the farm. And so they would sort through these coals and they'd be, you know, kind of pushing them around with a stick and tapping them. And finally they would select the best of the coals and they'd wrap them up in a banana leaf and then plop them on their head and off they go to the farm. And when they get to the farm, they open up their banana leaf, and the farm might be a mile away, might be 2 miles away, you know, some cases farther than that. And so they get to the farm, there's a little shelter in the farm, and they get out the coals, and they sort through the coals again. And there are some that have expired. They've given of their energy to preserve the ones in the center, and they take the best of those coals, and they start fanning them into flame, so that they can add fuel and they can cook for their family and they can feed their family that day. And then they repeat the thing all over the next day. In some cases, bringing the good coals back home and not having to start the fire again and just keeping this going by fanning these coals into flame. And I think that that's part of what Paul's talking about, that God has given us something that is very useful, that he's given us something that he wants to work within. And the point that we're making here is that there is no complacency to true faith. There's no robotic activity to true faith. There's a very intentional, volitional participation in making that gift of faith useful in our lives. So instead of complacency, we see responsibility. And instead of just sitting back and taking what comes, we see a sense of activity. And that reminds me of a comment that John Piper made at the recent Ligonier conference. And he said, you know, it's become such that we need to address the issue of boredom in the church. And he says, all of you pastors need to address the issue of boredom in the church. I think, okay, what's this going to be about? And he said, first of all, there is no such thing as boredom in the church. If there's boredom in the church, it's boredom in hearts. And if we have a sense of who we are worshiping, if we have a sense of what we are doing when we come together as the people of God in a time of worship, and we think, this is an encounter with Lord God Almighty. This is an encounter of dealing with God's living Word and experiencing, as it were, His very breath. Then how could there be boredom in the church? There can only be boredom in specific individual hearts and minds. And that if there is boredom in the church, it's actually a personal problem. And I thought, well, that's good news. Because there are times when I would kind of look around and think, this isn't the best of the days. And there's a little boredom in the church. It's just nice to know it's not my fault. But isn't there something to that, though? I mean, if I approach a text in sort of a cold sense where it has not touched my heart and touched my mind, and it's communicated in a sense where here are the facts, this is how it is, it's a sense of a boredom being communicated. Or in your lives, if you've not prepared yourself and you have not come with an attitude of meeting with God and interacting with Him and His living Word and having His Spirit fall afresh upon us, and that we're instructed to not be filled with wine, which leads to debauchery, but to be continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. That every moment of every day is a continued infusion of the Holy Spirit. And that every time that we are fellowshipping in God's Word, that every time we latch on to a concept and a message, that God is just pouring His Spirit into our lives and strengthening us. It's really hard to get bored when you think of God being active in our personal lives in that way. And I think those are helpful insights and perspectives to keep in mind when we talk about how God works and what He's doing and what He's expecting of us in terms of fanning into flame that gift of His grace and that gift of covenant faith, and that there is a sense of responsibility and participation. And there, this idea of just coming to take what's there is really harmful and not active in what we want to see from God's blessings in our lives. And so, with that sort of long preamble on the call to be active, we see that there is also a call to be distinct. Look at verse 9. A call to be distinct. When Paul speaks about these blessings that God has given us, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, that's a call to be distinct. The opening verses of 2 Timothy, let's just say verses 1 to 14, point us to something of a pattern in the entire letter. and it's a pattern of contrasts. We see four of them in verses 7 through 12, and each of them are the strongest contrasts available in Paul's native language. First of all, in the Greek language that he used to write. First of all, in verse 7, there's a contrast clarifying the gift of the Spirit that God supplies, that we do not have a spirit of fear, and then it's almost to shout, but of power, of love, and self-control. And second, that there's a situation not to be ashamed of the Lord or Paul his prisoner, but for Timothy to suffer with Paul for the gospel and to do so empowered by God. And you think, well, is it possible to be ashamed of God? Have you ever apologized for God or thought you had to come up with a better way of explaining things and what God did? Or you know, have you ever felt kind of weird that God created a situation that was just different than you expect or put you on the spot? I'm kind of ashamed, maybe. And there is that sense of suffering. Well, that's kind of shameful, and especially in a day when, you know, nobody wants to suffer, and then other brothers and sisters are rebuking us for suffering, and so you don't want to tell them that you're in a situation of suffering because you know what they're going to say, and it's just this little interaction. But that Paul says, no, Timothy, in the strongest of terms, and he creates a word. And he says, Timothy, you have to suffer with me in this. You have to suffer with me for the gospel. And you need to do so empowered by God. Timothy, you need to suffer with me, God-powered suffering. And third, that there is a clarification that God did not call the ones that he saves because of all the wonderful things in their lives, but he calls them only because of his own purpose and grace, verse 9. Finally, in verse 12, to clarify that Paul suffered, again, he brings it back to that theme of suffering, and that the suffering was true, and he says, but he's not ashamed of the suffering for Jesus. He's entered into that actively and willingly. And now, later on in 2 Timothy, Paul develops a pattern a bit more clearly, and he speaks of Timothy as a contrast to everybody else. And he says there's this contemporary attitude, and he says, but you, Timothy. And he'll describe something, but you. And he's setting all this apart as if to say, you are not like that. You do not act that way. You do not think those thoughts. You are set apart from everybody. You are called to be distinct. And that's what we see in verse 9. When Paul thinks about the gospel, the good news of Jesus that's empowered by God, he wants us to know that we are distinct in the very plan of God. First, he says in verse 9 that God saved us. No one saves himself. God saved us. Secondly, he specified that God called those that he saved. And third, he mentions that the calling is to a holy calling. By definition, that means to be set apart. To a calling of belonging to God. To a calling of being used for God. And God's purpose and God's plan before creation, before forming any human beings, God's purpose and God's plan is to make sure that there are some humans created and devoted specifically to his service. And so he saved them and called them to that task before he made anything. And this pre-created identity of those being saved is to belong to God, to celebrate the wonder of what he says and does, and to be part of his plan to give him honor and glory. And God had a single book a single book in which he determined that he would ordain the very days of each one before any of them came to be, Psalm 139:16. And in that, he determined who was going to look weird in the eyes of the world. And he said, it's going to be you and me and a lot of our brothers and sisters. The Father didn't send the Son on a rescue mission to just haul in whomever he could round up. The Father sent the Son to gather the ones that he intended to gather, to very specifically, very precisely, very determinedly gather all of those that the Father had given to him. That was the mission of the Son. Now let me give you another Liberian example. We had some friends over this week and we had lots of Liberian stories, so that's where the illustrations come. When the war is getting close and the U.S. Marines came to our town looking for specific people, they didn't drive into town and say, hey folks, can y'all tell me where the white people are? They knew exactly where we were. They knew where we lived. They knew our names. They came to the door. And the sergeant who was the spokesman for the whole group, I mean, they pull up in three Suburbans with tinted windows. And one guy gets out and says, I need to speak to Reverend Tinklenburg. And, well, that would be me. And I need the field leader for this group of missions. And they knew exactly. And they knew exactly how we were going to respond to them. They knew exactly what they intended for us to do in response to them. And if we can understand that about U.S. Marines, why can't we understand that about Lord God Almighty and His power and His authority? I mean, I can still hear this Marine sergeant. You will obey my command, sir. You will memorize those codes right now, sir. You will destroy that code sheet, sir. How would you like me to destroy it? How about I just give it back to you? You will destroy that code sheet, sir. Eat it, burn it. I don't care, sir. Destroy that code sheet now, sir. Okay, got it. Ate it. Done with it. And they get back in their Suburbans, and you can just imagine them laughing on the radio from one to the next. You know, wasn't this fun? Preserving the lives of American citizens on their watch. And if we can understand that of U.S. Marines, why would that be difficult for us to understand of Lord God Almighty? Determining exactly who we are, where we are, and what He wants of us, and determining what our response would be to Him, determining how we would respond in obedience and disobedience, and how He would even correct our disobedience to bring about His desired result. We know exactly how to produce desired results, and God does too. And our lives are oriented toward a holy calling. And our call is to belong to God and to be distinct from the rest of society as God's own. Those that are saved by God, those that are called by God, those that experience God's grace are given to Christ before there was time. The only thing that existed was God and God's knowledge of you and me. And we were given to Christ. And therefore, you and I may be confident in our salvation. God had all the details worked out before any of them happened, before the stage on which they would play was even constructed. The details were played out in the mind of God. Thirdly, the call of God is manifested in the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe verse 10 is a statement of theology, but it doesn't seem so. It seems that verse 10 is telling us that under God's guidance, the eternal grace that preceded creation is manifested in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. That this is what He has in mind. That it's that we see this manifestation of this mystery of this time before creation, and we see it happening in the resurrection of Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we see, on the one hand, death abolished. It's in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we see, on the other hand, life and immortality. And it's brought to light by that resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see the hope of life. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see the hope of immortality. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see a glimpse of being with God forever. Because if God will do that in Him, and if He is the first of those raised, then we have the hope that God will do that in us. And He will apply those blessings to each of our loved ones and all that He's called to Himself. And so the resurrection of Jesus becomes very key in showing us the reality of what God planned before there was even time or creation. And then finally, the call of God is communicated through the gospel. It's the message of good news of the resurrected Jesus that brings the purpose and grace of God to light. It's the message of the good news of the resurrected Jesus that brings the hope of death being transformed. That death is not our final end. That death is now a doorway, a moment of transition, even a tool of God for extended purpose and blessing. It's the message of the good news of the resurrected Jesus that brings life and immortality to light. That we can see it and we can hope for it, we can desire it, and we can say this pitiful life isn't all there is. There is something new. There's something wondrous. This life marred by continual sin and disappointment isn't the end. There is a life beholding Jesus face to face, and we will never be disqualified and never be separated and never be cut off. And the resurrection gives us that hope. God may have planned it all in eternity past, but He made the plan known in the gospel message about Jesus' resurrection. And so we hear the story of Jesus and we know the resurrection to be true. That's our gift of faith. But we know so much more. We know that that's our hope. We know that that's God's plan. We know that that's everything that God was working toward. And we know that God will apply those same blessings in His time, in our lives. And because of that, we know that we are distinct from society. Not better than society, but different, distinct from society. Called to be more Christ-like and called to be more godly oriented than the rest of society. And in this that we've been given privileged information, we may pass the news along by continuing to tell the good news of the resurrected Jesus. And in Him, all the secrets and all of the mysteries of God are known. That salvation and creation are for one purpose, to let us see the resurrection of Jesus. And in that resurrection, to know that we have a message of life to share with the whole of creation. And we see that resurrected Jesus in the gospel. And we know that God's grace is ours forevermore, never to be taken away, never to be watered down. Because when God gives faith, and when God gives grace, and when God gives the declaration of His purpose, then God accomplishes the wonders of His plan. And you and I get to rejoice in the privilege of being the ones that He determined before the creation was formed to be among the hosts that would praise his name forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, today we come to give you thanks. We thank you that you have honored us so significantly by knowing our names and knowing that our names are the names of those that you would call to yourself. And we also thank you that there are many other names that you are going to call. And those are names that you want to call through the communication of the gospel as the church carries the news of the resurrected Jesus throughout the whole world. So create those opportunities. Create that sense of purpose, that our purpose is akin to your purpose. Create that sense of distinction, that even when the words are not spoken, that we are seen to be people that belong to you. And we pray that in our behavior that would create conversation and that the gospel would be communicated clearly. Forgive us when in our living we look like the people of the world that do not know you, when we look like our old nature that existed prior to its being put to death in Christ and being raised in the resurrection of Christ. Forgive us when we long to be something other than you've made us to be. And give us courage to be distinct. Give us courage to be faithful in living life, even if it's to a call of suffering, to a situation of ridicule, or maybe even to direct persecution. And work among us, Father, that we would live in such a way that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be evident in our countenance, in our thinking, and in the actions of carrying out our lives. That we would be people worshiping you each moment because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.